My name is Robert Newberry, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Christ Chapel, and I'm really excited to get to talk to you tonight because we are going to get to talk about something that has been a regular occurrence in my life, if not all of our lives, and that is this idea of suffering and this idea of what perspective do we hold in suffering specifically as we relate to the issue of suffering. How do we understand it? How do we process it? And I'm going to tell you where we're going to go tonight and then unpack where or why we get there and why that's beneficial for us. And really, it comes from a place of wanting to understand how to see ourselves and how to process that suffering, because how we process that suffering actually has an effect on how we handle it, how much of an effect it has on us, and how capable we are of actually being able to process and move on and heal. And so where we're going to go tonight is understanding that we have three different roles in suffering. We have three different roles in personal conflict and this feeling of being torn down, being suffering, and those are, we are a sufferer, first and foremost, when we deal with conflict, but we also have times where we are the sinner, but then ultimately, if we are in Christ, we are called to be saints. And so that's where we're gonna go and how all three of those lead us to a place of falling in awe of our Jesus and leading to worship in him. And so that's what we're gonna do tonight. But a little bit about me, just so you know who's talking to you, is I grew up in Austin, Texas, born and raised, but then moved up here to go to TCU. So go Frogs, if we got any frogs in the room. And then through that process, got my social work degree at TCU, did an internship in hospice while I was there, which was an incredible experience, crazy experience. Got to talk to some people who are wiser than I will ever be and just got to hear a little bit about their life. And while I was in that time, I got exposed to suffering in a way that I wasn't expecting. I was working with people who, if you don't know what hospice is, it's the place where, or it is the category of healthcare where people are sent with, when they have less than a 6-month life expectancy. And so they call it the active process of dying. And so I would walk with people, I would get to sit with people who were in some of their final months and just get to talk with them. I encountered a lot of people dealing with cancer, a lot of people dealing with disease, a lot of people dealing with these ramifications. And so I was like, okay, I can do this. I can walk with these people and experience just being alongside them. But what I wasn't expecting is to get a phone call from my dad in that moment. And while I was at one of the houses while one of the guys was taking a nap, I got a phone call from my dad that basically said, "Hey, Robert, I don't want you to freak out, but I'm in the hospital because I'm going through some health issues and the doctors think it might be cancer. They don't know what it is, but they found a lump on my pancreas." And y'all, my heart stopped in that moment. I was taken aback because I was working with a bunch of people who were dealing with the same things that I now realize that my father was. But it was a whole lot different when it hit that close to home. And that suffering in that moment changed my perspective. And honestly, it froze me. I didn't know how to process it. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, when they went through figuring out what it actually was with my dad, what was actually wrong with him, I didn't do any of my schoolwork. I stopped filling out homework assignments. I stopped going to class. I stopped doing anything because I was so overwhelmed and I didn't have a place to turn. I didn't have an idea of what it looks like or how to see myself in suffering in that moment. And it cost me. I ended up failing all of my classes that semester, having to take another semester because I didn't know what it was to process in that moment and trust that we have a God who can take care of us in the midst of that. I thought it relied on me and I wasn't strong enough to hold that burden. I froze, and in the end, I didn't have the shoulders, I didn't have the ability to handle it in that moment. And so, luckily, my dad ended up being okay. They ended up being able to find the issue. It wasn't as serious as they thought, and he was able to make a full recovery, and he's great. I still play golf with him at least once or twice a year. He's way better than me still. It frustrates me to no end. I can hit the ball twice as far as he can, but he still beats me every single time, and I lose my mind about it, but it's really sweet, and I really love getting to have him around. But this process of dealing with suffering, stress, and hardship, they have a way of revealing about us how we see ourselves, how we see ourselves in light of God. And so what I want to do tonight is walk us through how does our perspective in suffering change us? How does this perspective of understanding that we are both sufferer, sinner, and saint give us this idea to be able to cope and process through the suffering that comes in our life and handle it? And so what I want us to do first and foremost is take a look at how King David processed this. So open your Bibles if you got them to Psalm 25, 16 through 18. And King David was a man who was described after God's own heart. And so the Psalms are filled with all the ways where he sought out God in the midst of his troubles. And so we want to take a look at how he processed through that. And it says in Psalm 25, 16 through 18, it says this. It says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." And so a couple things to note from this passage is that David asks for the Lord to turn and be gracious to him for two primary reasons. He's lonely and afflicted. And that tells me a couple things about suffering. First off, suffering, as we all know and we all experience, it hurts. But the second part about it is that it's lonely. I could tell people in my life that my dad was sick. I could explain to them what was going on. But unless they really knew me, unless they really knew my dad, it felt so isolating to be in that moment. Because as much as some people want to be there for us, intense suffering, that really deep sense of hurt, of feeling like you're in a pit, leaves you feeling isolated. It leaves you in a place of feeling like you don't know where to turn, like you don't really know who's got your back, you don't really know who's gonna take care of you if things don't go well. I didn't have anyone who was around me in Fort Worth at the time who had even yet met my dad at that point enough, more than just for a parents' weekend or something else, to where they really genuinely knew what I was at risk of missing. And so in that moment, I didn't really know how to tangibly explain it to people, how to give them the idea of this is what this means to me. And so I felt alone and isolated. And then secondly, affliction. The agony, the pain that we go through in suffering just weighs on us. It makes everyday things seem harder. It makes us feel like we don't really know where to turn. And so we have a natural response of wanting to deal with it. The stress levels, the pain in our life is elevated. And so we naturally have reactions to it. Mine was freezing and shutting down, basically ignoring all responsibilities because I didn't feel like I could handle them because the weight of what I was carrying was so much. But other people turn to bitterness. Other people turn to protection. Other people turn to numbing. Whatever your choice is, there are so many ways where we try to self-medicate, where we try to say, okay, this life is really hard. These are the things that are going on and I don't really know how to deal with them. So I'm gonna shift my attention over here. I'm gonna distract myself. I'm gonna numb myself. But what we see from David and what our first opportunity is as a perspective is, in your experience as a sufferer, our primary response should be to turn to the Lord. When we're undergoing suffering, when we're undergoing the pain and the struggle and the frustration of going through what can be some of the darkest moments of our lives, we have the opportunity to turn to the Lord. And that's what David does. Psalm 25 is not the only example. He has Psalm 10 and so many others. Psalm 51, of so many instances where David, in the midst of his own experience, turns to the Lord. And in that, it's an incredible opportunity because the Lord is not just healer and confider and doctor like David says he is to entreat him to say, bring me out of my distress, consider my affliction, help me. He's calling for the Lord to help him. But we have such an incredible experience now as believers, as those who know Christ, because we don't just have a God who can deliver us, but we have a God who can empathize with us. Because if you look at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, it says this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And so what this is saying here is that Jesus suffered in every way imaginable. And yet he was the only one who didn't sin. He walked through betrayal, persecution, deceit, and conspiracy, and murder. And scripture says he did that and yet remained sinless. And I don't know about y'all, but I would lose it on any one of those circumstances. I've had fights with friends over something much smaller. Like, if you wanna talk about going back to college, if any of y'all play FIFA, there were controllers thrown in my dorm room between friends when we felt a goal was unfair. But yet we are faced with this Jesus in scripture who endures so much more than we could ever imagine. Yet he does it from a sinless posture. He doesn't sin. He remains humble, he remains meek. Luckily, Jesus is entirely different than my response, or probably some of your responses. He is holy, he is distinct, he is perfect. And the most comforting thing about that is that's the God who can empathize with you. This Jesus is not one who's far off and remains distant, but he's the one who offered himself up on the cross so that you and I, in the midst of our suffering, would have no shadow of a doubt that our God loves us, he's for us, and he wants to walk us through whatever it is, and not just walk us through it, but he will empathize with us and be there with us, being the one who carries us through it. See, I didn't have that perspective of Jesus and suffering. I didn't have that understanding that he wanted to be that for me, because when I got that phone call from my dad, I lost it. I didn't think there was anywhere to turn. I didn't think there was anyone who could understand me. I didn't think there was anyone who could empathize with me. But yet when we see scripture, when we see who Jesus is, and when we look at this passage in Hebrews, we're confronted with the fact that we have a God who empathizes with us. And so when we have the suffering, when we feel the pangs of whatever pit it is that we're in, our opportunity is to turn to the Lord, and the Lord is one who empathizes. He doesn't just heal. He doesn't just meet us in the midst of that. He's the one who understands the pain that we've gone through. And he understands it better than anyone else, because he experienced pain and suffering all the way up to the point of death for those who unjustly punished him that way. They persecuted him, not for what he did, but for their own self-righteous nature. And so we have this God who is the constant reminder of the healing and the hope that is offered in a relationship with Christ. So when we read Psalm 25 and we see David wrestling with the Lord, we can almost insert our own suffering into it. And basically when we put our own troubles into it, we can see that Psalm and basically ask the Lord, like, hey, where are you in this? Where are you in the midst of my suffering? I don't understand it. It doesn't seem fair. It is the most pain that I could ever possibly imagine, whatever it is that you're going through. You can write your own suffering and affliction into this and say, where are you? God, where are you in the midst of this? And his answer to you unequivocally is, I am right there in the middle of it with you. Because I not only sent my son down to live a life to understand what it looks like to be a human, to take on flesh, to live a life and interact with humans and interact with the sinful world around us and deal with the circumstances that hurt, betray, that cause pain, that wound us. But I let him endure all that and then willingly give up his life on the cross so that you and I might have an opportunity to know that God and have a personal relationship with that God where nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that relationship. And so as we walk through suffering, as we walk through personal pain, we get to do it with a God who empathizes with us, who understands us, who will never turn his back on us, and who wants to walk through it with us and showed us just how far he was willing to go by the way that he sent his son to give up his life on a cross. So we look at Psalm 25, 16 through 18 to understand that. But also, we look back at Psalm 25 and David chooses to end it in a different way. He says, turn to me and be gracious for me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. And you might think that last clause in the sentence there and say, and forgive all my sins. It's a really weird one to kind of enter when he thinks about suffering. But I think what David is doing is in the midst of his suffering, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's not blameless before the Lord. He doesn't lose sight of the fact that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of other people being cruel and being harmful to him, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's not blameless before the Lord, which leads us to understand that our second perspective in the midst of suffering is that the other major way that we experience hardship in this life is as a sinner. There's an aspect of this life where David knows it and we know it, that we're not solely a sufferer. The cards of this life are not totally stacked against us in the deck where only bad things happen to us. I can remember a time where I was growing up. Like I said, I grew up in Austin. My dad was in the oil business. And around the time I turned to a teenager, my dad, basically all the oil jobs moved out of Austin and moved down to Houston. And so my dad, being a good provider for the family, decided, okay, I've got a commute. So I'm gonna live in Houston for 5 days and come back and be a dad on the weekends. And in that time, my dad always likes to describe it as I was ready for independence when I could walk. And I'd been fighting for it ever since. And so in the midst of that, when my dad was out of the house, it was my mom, and my dad was the authoritarian. So I was like, all right, now the bad cop's gone. So life is gonna be fun. But to my surprise, my mom continued to uphold the rules that my dad had set in the family. Because they, you know, were a couple and they decided on those together. This was news to me at the time. And so while I was walking through that time, while my dad was out of the house, I would just keep escalating and escalating and escalating those fights. I wanted my freedom. I didn't want to follow the rules. I didn't want to abide in that relationship until a point where it got pretty tough. And I just had it. I didn't want to do what my mom was asking me to do. I think she was asking me to mow the lawn or something. I don't really know. I wanted to go to a friend's house. Didn't matter. Honestly, it didn't matter what it was. I just didn't want to do it. And so I started talking with her, started interacting. And basically, in the midst of that fight, in the heat of the moment, she said something that cut me for years to come. She called me a name at that point, and it left me in this place where I thought for years after that moment that my mom didn't love me. And it left me in this place of feeling like a victim, of feeling like I couldn't be safe in my own house, of feeling like I wasn't loved by the one person who was supposed to be there for me in that moment. But what I didn't realize in that moment is, as I said, I had been wanting my freedom for so long up until that point. I had been wanting to basically set the rules myself. I didn't want to listen to anyone else. And so what had actually been going on behind the scenes of my mom and my dad talking is that she had been crying to my dad for weeks about the things that I had done to her. She had been frustrated and at the end of her rope so much that in that moment, that fight that we had was not her choosing to cut me, but it was her act of desperation because she could not control her son. She could not get me to listen and to obey. And so it was not that she was choosing to be mean in that moment. She was responding the only way that she knew how, and we are sinful and broken in that moment. And so she just responded in a way because I had been so cruel. But my perspective didn't allow me to see that in that moment because all I saw was the fact that like, oh, I'm a sufferer. And my mom hurt me. And my mom's supposed to be safe. And she's supposed to be the one who takes care of me. And so it robbed me of being able to understand the part that I had to play for a couple years until I actually had a conversation with my dad. Because what had happened right after that is, of course, we blew up and she realized that she had said something that had hurt me. And the story that I was told at that moment, because I was too young to understand it at the time, was that my dad's job didn't want to work that job anymore. But what had actually happened is that because my mom had gotten pushed to such a point of desperation that my dad quit his job to come home and rear me and make sure that I would fall in line. And I'll always respect my dad for that. But what actually happened in that moment is that that cost our family their livelihood. And my dad did odd jobs and picked up other things, but he couldn't find work in his field again for another 2 years. And that was my disobedience that cost our family. That was my perspective of being a sinner in that moment that cost us as a family. And so it almost makes me wonder that if we're reading Psalm 25 as, oh man, like these are all the people who've done things to me. Like if I would have written a song, Psalm about my mom in that moment, that would have been 3 pages long. I could have filled up the book, y'all. I could have told all the ways to God about how she had hurt me. But it just made me realize how often in that moment are there people who would write a psalm and part of their experience and part of their suffering would be due to our actions. Because we're really good at remembering the wounds that others have created in us. But oftentimes, we don't think about the moments where we've created wounds in others, either because we want to block them out or we want to explain them away. Because if you've ever been in relation, been in close relationship with someone, whether it's a close friend, a roommate, a dating relationship or something like that, you've come close to someone else's sinfulness. You've gotten to interact with someone in a really close way and seeing the ways that they're sinful and they're fallen. And oftentimes we're really good at attributing motives to what they do. And what I mean by that is if your roommate does something that you don't like or you don't understand, it's almost like breathing for us to be like, oh, well, that's because they're mean, or that's because they're rude, or that's because they wanted to hurt me in that moment. But if we do something, if I do something that made a roommate frustrated, I know immediately 7 reasons why it wasn't my fault and why it was because I had a bad day at work, I didn't sleep well, they left the music on last night, and we're just really good at giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but then when it comes to others, we miss it. And so we have this perspective that we're confronted with, that we're not just purely sufferers. But one thing I want to make really clear about this, I just want to draw a line in the sand, is that I am not saying that there's a one-to-one comparison in every situation of sufferer and sinner. There are times where people can be genuinely cruel and genuinely hurt us and genuinely do things that don't warrant any response. I am not saying that in every situation in your life, you have to apply a one-to-one relationship of, oh, I am both sufferer and sinner. I caused, or I sinned, so they responded. Please don't hear me say that. I am not saying that every single time that you have been suffering in your life, every single time that someone has done something mean to you, every single time you've been bullied, hurt, taken advantage of, whatever it is, that you have had a part to play in that. Please don't hear me say that. What I'm talking about, and what I think Scripture is talking about, is the perspective we hold when we deal with conflict, when we deal with suffering and hurt in the midst of the relationships that go on in our every day-to-day life. The regular interactions that we have with people that we see, know, and love, that we end up with wounds from, that we end up with hurt from. And so we get this picture that in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of these relationships, there's a part we have to play. And I think Scripture agrees with us, and it says in Romans 2:1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And even again in Matthew 7:1-5, it says, "Judge not that you be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so what Scripture is saying is we have this part of us that's accountable for the ways that we fall short. We have this real reality that we're confronted with, that in the midst of our relationships, when we feel wounds, when we get hurted, when the people who are close to us leave us with wounds and scars, the challenge of Scripture is to say, okay, but are we so much better? Jesus says that our judgment, our interaction, our quick assumptions about another person would be better served looking in our own heart. You know, when I jumped to a conclusion about my mom and what she was doing, I never considered the fact that I could be causing her any grief. Because in that moment, why would she? She's a mom. She's supposed to care for all this. Or even fast forward to when I have roommates, or even now when I have a wife, there are times where it doesn't even cross my mind that what I could be doing could be part of the problem. Like, there was literally, in prepping for the sermon, the Lord had a sense of humor. There was literally a time last night where my wife and I, we communicate differently. And so she is a very verbal processor. She is someone who likes to talk things out, think things out. And sometimes she needs some space and some time to process, where I am very quick, very on the spot. I like to talk it out, and I like to just deal with things in the moment. Literally last night, we have plans for the night. We're trying to get out. We're trying to go to the gym and then go to dinner. And she comes to me, as we've talked about, as we've been told in our marriage class, to communicate, plan, get on the same page, be on the same team, whatever language you want to use about being one flesh, being a unit. And she says, "Hey, what's the plan?" She asked me, what's your game plan? What do you need to do? I can pivot. I can adjust. Like, just tell me what the game plan is. And in that moment, I'm going to be honest, I was not listening well. I wasn't even paying attention. I was so consumed in my own head in that moment that I wasn't even processing what she was saying. I was responding passively. I wasn't doing anything that we had talked about. And in that moment, I didn't realize that she had basically asked, "Okay, so are you ready to leave now? We're basically ready to go. I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing so that we can go." And I said, "Yeah, apparently." You couldn't ask me to repeat it. I wouldn't remember it. But I said, "Yes." And I believe her, because trying to remember any part of that conversation, 0% chance that I have it. And so, yeah, it was great. It's a good look for me in the midst of this. And so we do things. I end up wasting about 45 minutes And my wife is a lot better of a person than I am because I would have been like after minute five, like, what are you doing? And I would have asked her, but she was just very patient. She started doing things around the house, picking up, cleaning up. And I was just moseying about taking care of a few things that didn't need to be done right in that moment, that didn't need to happen. But in that, we eventually get in the car. She's like, okay, are you ready to go? We eventually get in the car and I'm noticing a little bit of tension. I'm like, hey, what's going on? Like, what's the deal? Why are you upset? And she very graciously, very gently, in that moment, pointed out the fact that she had asked, are you ready to leave 45 minutes ago? It just hadn't even crossed my mind. It hadn't even been a point in that moment where I got in that car and I was like, oh, I've done something to harm my wife in this moment. But I noticed the tension. I noticed that there was something wrong and I was kind of frustrated by it. I was like, why is there tension in the car right now? We're going to the gym, we're doing all our things. And it never even crossed my mind. And so what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 7 here is saying like, hey, ask yourself the question, what's my role in this? What have I done in the process? Because a lot of times when we're interacting with people that we know and love, there's context that we haven't even paid attention to because we're sinful and we fall short and we miss the opportunities. And even sometimes when it's not passive, sometimes when we aren't at our best, we end up wounding and harming others because we have a perspective that like life has been unfair to me. So now I'm gonna respond in a way, and now I'm gonna protect myself in a way. And so our sin comes out and our sin starts to lash out at people. And so we deal with this pain and we deal with this hurt. And so what Jesus is challenging us to do in this moment is in holding a perspective as a sinner in this moment, it should bring a humility about us. It should bring a check in our spirit to say, okay, what is my role in this? How can I process the fact that I may have had a part to play in this? And even if I didn't have a part to play in this moment, has there been something that I've done in the past where I can recognize the same thought process, the same shortcoming, the same selfishness that I've exhibited that I now see in another person? And can I be gracious to it? Can I have an understanding, a compassion, an empathy? Can I mirror Jesus the way that when we said in suffering, he meets us, he empathizes with us, he understands what we have gone through? Can I, in that moment, instead of being harsh, instead of wanting to respond and basically try and cut that behavior out of somebody because we don't like it, can I have empathy to say like, no, I understand because I've been there too. I've been selfish. I've been passive. I haven't paid attention. I've fallen short in so many different ways. And if we apply Matthew 7 in the right way, it should give us this humility and say, okay, I've been there. I understand it. I have compassion on you. I'm not here to be judge, jury, and executioner. I'm here to be a friend. I'm here to be a partner. I'm here to be on your team because it gives us the opportunity to reflect how Jesus meets us. And gives us the opportunity because the good news of the truth that we are sinners in this reality is there's also a grace that is greater than any sin you could ever commit. And it gives us the opportunity. It brings us to the third part of our identity, which is if you are in Christ, you have the incredible privilege of being called a saint. You have the incredible privilege of being a believer, of being someone who is called a son or daughter of the King. It says in John 1:12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is our opportunity. And so if you are in Christ in this room, you have an opportunity to be called a son or daughter of the King. And what that means for us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of being both sinner and sufferer, is that in the midst of those, we have an opportunity, we have a responsibility in that moment to, in our suffering, knowing that we are son or daughter of the King, know that our Father loves us. The same expectation that I had on my mom to always be the person who takes care of me, but because she is sinful and fallen in the same way that I am, she couldn't put up with the endless amount of sin that I was bringing to her. Our Father is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He is steadfast. His grace knows no bounds. And so in the midst of our suffering, we can continue to turn to him. We can continue to walk with him, and he will empathize with us, and he will care with us. And then if we are the sinner, we get to see this as an opportunity, as a call to repentance. We get to see this Jesus offer us grace and know that it's no longer about defending ourselves. See, because in the midst of being confronted with our sinfulness, I don't know about you, but I don't like it. And I get really nervous because I feel like it attacks my worth. If I realize that I fall short, if I realize that I am not upholding my end of whatever bargain that I have, whether it's a relationship with a friend, whether it's at work, whether it's with my wife, I feel like if I fall short, then people are gonna walk out. I feel like someone's gonna realize that I'm the fraud that I think that I actually am. And so I have to defend myself. I can't admit that I'm a sinner. But the grace of Jesus in this moment means that your identity is not wrapped up in the fact that you deal with sinfulness. Your identity is not wrapped up in your suffering alone, because you have a God who gives you hope above all hope. You have a God who gives you a future that cannot be touched by any circumstance of this world. And so, real quick to wrap up, what do we do with this? What do we do with this understanding that we are both sufferer and sinner, but also saint? If you are in this room and feel like you have been suffering, and just suffering and suffering and suffering, and don't know where it turns, my hope, don't know when it ends, my hope is that you would see this great invitation that you have from the Lord to trust in him, to turn to him, and he is healer, he is caregiver, and he gives you hope and identity that can't be touched by any circumstance of this world. And so when it comes to this pain, when it comes to this time to process through whatever you're going through, you know that whatever circumstance it is cannot be the final chapter. You know that whether it's your suffering, whether it's a friend's suffering that you know, whether it's something that is continually being done to you and you haven't seen the end of it yet, you have a God who gives you a new name, a new hope, a new identity, a worth that cannot be touched by what anyone says, does, or thinks. And then he welcomes you. He's going to carry you into an eternity with him forevermore. He gives you an opportunity to know true joy, true peace, true satisfaction for an eternity to come. But if you're in this room and you have the realization that you have played the villain and your sin has hurt others, and you seem to be just kind of sitting in this, having this realization that, there's some times where I missed it. My hope is that you would not feel a need to protect yourself, to cover yourself, but trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. To know that his forgiveness knows no bounds, and so that your call, your opportunity now is to repent and turn. And also you understand that there's suffering in your life too. It's probably led to some of the ways that you've responded in the way that you have. And so as a sinner, your opportunity is to repent and turn and trust in him with the grace that can forgive even the darkest of wounds. Your identity is not wrapped up in the worst mistakes that you made. Your identity is not wrapped up in the fight that you had with your parents, the fight that you had with your friends, the mistake you made in college that you wish you couldn't take back. It's not. Your identity, if you are in Christ, is wrapped up in the grace of Jesus Christ and the worth and the identity that he gives you. And so either way you turn, the path you take leads you to a place where you get to sit and look at a Jesus that is inviting you for a relationship. And if you are in this room and you don't know this Jesus, if you are in this room and you've never known that grace, you've never known that experience, my hope is that you would see you have a God who wants to meet you regardless of circumstance. You could be any place on the spectrum and he still has a heart for you. He wants to know you. He shows you that he loves you. He went to the cross to say, this is how much I would do for you. And he gives you the opportunity to be called a son or daughter of the king, because that's what he wants to give you. So let me pray, and then we'll worship. Father, we love you. God, I am humbled by the fact that there are so many ways that I am confronted with my own sinfulness. I'm confronted with is the ways where I fall short. But in equal part, I am amazed by the truth that you are better than I could ever imagine. God, your grace is more powerful. Your grace is everlasting, even in the midst of all the times where I've been a hypocrite, all the times where I've wandered, all the times where I've fallen short. And so, Father, I pray that as we sit and as we process through the suffering in our life, the circumstances of our life, and we come to realizations about ways where maybe we haven't turned to you, maybe we haven't trusted, and then ways where we've responded out of our own strength and power and hurt others, God, I pray that we would see in this moment that you are providing a gentle opportunity to turn to you, to trust in you, to trust in your power, not in our own, and truly just be in awe of who you are and know that ultimately it's your power, it's your grace, it's your truth that enables us to forgive. It enables us to repent. It enables us to grow so that as we continue to face suffering, as we continue to face trials in our life, we know that we have a God who cares for us. We know we have a God who knows us and walks with us and who offers us grace every time we fall short so that we can continue to turn to him, trust in him, and lean on him in every single moment. God, would you give us that vision to trust in you and love you? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.